I'm happy to be here. I've chose to call the sermon God's Awesome Presence. And actually, that's not true. Calista actually called it God's Awesome Presence. I called it the Awesome Presence of God, but it was five words, and I emailed it to her, and she said, just three words, please. And then she gave me God's Awesome Presence. So the title of the sermon is God's Awesome Presence, and I like it. It's punchy. But the word awesome has lost some punch in the last years. It's been softened. It used to be a very weighty word. It used to mean fearful or fearsome or dreaded. Awesome used to be a word that evoked fear. Now it's synonymous with, that's cool, dude. That's an awesome skateboard, dude. That's what it means now. Awesome. But in the Old Testament, the word awesome was fearful. And in the Old Testament, Jews had a fearful reverence for God and his name. In fact, at some point in history, and I'm not sure when, the Jews ceased to use the name Yahweh or God in their speech and in their writing. And even Orthodox Jews today don't write or utter the name Yahweh or God. They'll choose to say Hashem, for the which is translated the name, or, and I got to get this right, Hakadosh Baruch Hu, which means the Holy One, blessed be He. And so God's transcendent nature was very, very emphasized. Transcendent means above everything, over all. It's otherworldly, and it has this nuance of being unreachable, way out there, above everything else. And of course, God is above everything. So God is completely different than any created being. Now, there are some traits that God did not pass on to human beings who were created in His image, and I want to take a look at some of those. God's transcendent qualities. Let's just name some of them. These are just a few of them. So God is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful, and we are not. God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. He can be everywhere at the same time. We cannot. We're bound right here in with time and space. God is omniscient. It means he knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know. All knowledge is God's knowledge. He is immutable. That means He does not change. He doesn't have to change because He's perfect. God does not change. Not so with us. We need to change. He wants us to change. And it's part of God's plan for us to change because we are not there yet. God is infinite, meaning He had no beginning. He had no end. We are not infinite. God is sovereign. That means he's in control of everything. We are not. And God is holy. And this is one attribute that God has given us because of Jesus. But we are not like God. God is incorruptible. He's completely without sin. He is totally incorruptible, and we are not. So those are just some of God's transcendent attributes. So He is above all. He has all those things and more, and we are none of those things. Those things differentiate us from God. Now read through the Old Testament, and you'll very quickly see this fearful transcendent picture of God on one hand, and then on the other hand it's, which is equally true, you see a picture of a God who is completely loving and continually moving towards us, continually moving towards the relationship with His people. Remember when Moses and the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain to get the law from God? He spent several days up there, and he came down the mountain, and he found all the people worshiping a golden calf, and Moses saw it, and he freaked out, and he was carrying the two tablets, and he threw those two tablets down on the ground, and they broke in pieces. He was livid with anger, And Aaron, of course, said, well, we just threw our jewelry in the fire and out popped this golden calf, and so we just felt compelled to worship. Well, Moses went back up the mountain to meet with God again, and God inscribed these new tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And God told Moses that nobody was to go near that mountain. If they went near the mountain, they would be struck dead. They would die. They wouldn't be able to stand being near the awesome presence of God and his holiness. So God is completely, in the true sense of the word, awesomely holy. Now here are a few scriptures. We're going to take a look at a whole bunch of scriptures this morning. Here's a few awesome scriptures, scripture passages with the word awesome in it. So Genesis 28, 17. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. Now, this was after Jacob stole Esau's birthright, stole his blessing. Remember that? He and his mother were in cahoots, and they stole Esau's blessing for Jacob. And then his mother sent Jacob away because Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And so she sent him away to look for a wife for him, to settle him down. And he goes out into the desert on in the middle of his journey, and he lays down to sleep, and he puts his head on a rock for a pillow. And while he was sleeping, God gave him a vision of a staircase that was going up to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on the staircase. And at the top of the staircase was the Lord. And the Lord reaffirmed the promise that he had given to Jacob's father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham, that he would make his descendants as numerous as the sky, the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, and that he would give him a land. And the land where he was right now was that land. And he would use his descendants to be a blessing to every nation on the earth. Well, Jacob woke up and he uttered these words. He said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. And it wasn't like he was saying, oh, awesome, man. We should build a skateboard park here. It was like he was afraid. He was fearful into the core of his being. It struck a fearful dread in him that he was in the presence of God. Here are a few more awesome verses. Psalm 66:3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Your enemies cringe before your mighty power. Your enemies cringe before your mighty power. Psalm 99:3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Your name is holy. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. Exodus 16:10. And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out toward the wilderness. They could see the awesome glory of the Lord in a cloud. Remember, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God led them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His Shekinah glory was there, and it was the awesome presence of God. Exodus 34:10, the Lord replied, listen, I'm making a covenant with you in the presence of all your people. I will perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I will display for you, the awesome power of God. Deuteronomy 5:25. Now, why should we risk death again? If the Lord our God speaks to us again, we will certainly die and be consumed by this fire. You sense that reverent fear that the Israelites had for God. Deuteronomy 7:21. No, do not be afraid of those nations, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. Job 13:21, remove your heavy hand from me and don't terrify me with your awesome presence. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord most high is awesome. He is the great King of all the earth. Psalm 77:14. I know these are a lot of verses, but we have to get this picture of what it means that God is awesome. 77:14, you are the God of great wonders. You demonstrate your awesome power among the nations. Psalm 99:3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Your name is holy. Isaiah 64:3, when you came down long ago and did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations, and oh, how the mountains quaked. The mountains quaked with his awesomeness. Ezekiel 20:33, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with an iron fist in great anger and with awesome power. Joel 2:11, the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Zephaniah 1:7, stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. The Lord has prepared his people for a great slaughter and has chosen their executioners. Now, those were all in the Old Testament. I'm going to read one from the New Testament in Hebrews, but it looks back to the Old Testament when Moses and the Israelites were at Mount Sinai and they experienced the terrifying presence of God. Hebrews 12:19. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. The writer of Hebrews continues, and in verse 28, he tells us how we should approach God since Christ. This is how we, in 2018 in Campbell River, should approach God. Verse 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. That's the root of that word, awesome. For our God is a devouring fire. Do we take God this seriously? Is this how we worship God? And I'm not just talking about singing Sunday morning. I'm talking about our lives. Do we worship God with our lives? You know, I fear that we have made God far too safe in our day. We've created a God in our own image, in our own minds, a God that's palatable for us. We've created a God who's like a fluffy toy that we hold to comfort ourselves, or like a Santa Claus who will grant our every wish when we break a toy and we want a new toy. God is awesome in his holiness, and we need to understand that. He is awesome. He is a God who is to be feared. In C.S. Lewis's series, have you read Chronicles of Narnia? Anybody read that? Chronicles, a few of you have. Great series, if you haven't read that, is a beautiful allegory of life with Jesus, written for children. And in one of the books in the series, Lucy and Susan, two of the characters in the book are having a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. And Aslan in this series represents Christ. And they're asking questions about Aslan. They don't know who he is, and they're about to meet him. And so they say, is he a man? And this is how the conversation goes. So Mr. and Mrs. Beaver break the news that Aslan's actually a lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. He's the king. You know, God is awesome. He is all-powerful, he is eternal, and he is fearful, but he's much more than that. He is also completely good, completely loving, and continually pursuing relationship with the people he loves, you and me. And those two amazing realities collide, and when they do, that should make us fall to our face and worship Jesus. That's what happened to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. Those two realities came crashing together. They collided, and Moses fell on his face, and he worshiped God. Let's go back there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. Look at what happens. "Then the Lord came down in a cloud." So he's on top of Mount Sinai getting the law. "The Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood there with him, and he called out his own name." So God is calling out his own name, Yahweh. "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and consciousness.'" Now, put that phrase on the sticky side of your brain, because we're going to come back to that later in the sermon. "I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." Verse 7, "I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations." And Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. Those two truths, God's goodness and his holiness, his awesomeness, collided, and it caused Moses to fall to his face and worship God. God is transcendent. He is above everything, but he's also immanent, meaning he's close. He moves towards us. Remember, we learn in John 1:14 that Jesus moved into the neighborhood. He moved in so that we could get to know him. At Christmas time, we celebrate the presence of Jesus, God, Emmanuel, God with us. God became man so we could get to know him, to bridge the gap between him and a holy, awesome God, so we could be brought into relationship with him. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we worship. That's the kind of God we love and adore. And we mustn't forget either side. God is completely awesome and transcendent and fearful. That's all true, but he's also completely good. He's fearful and awesome, but because of Jesus, we can enter into his presence. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I've said all of that by way of introduction because we're going to be reading a passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. There's some difficult things in this passage that can easily distract us. They're hard to comprehend if you have a one-dimensional picture of God, a God who is simply just this fluffy God of love, and that's all he is. And he is a God of love. God is love. Without God, there would be no love, but he is much more than that. He is awesome, and he is fearful, and he is holy, and he is just, and he is loving, and he is good, all of those at the same time. This morning, 2 Samuel 6, there's a lot of events in this passage that can distract us, so I'm going to try my best to not let that happen. While Saul was king of Israel. And 2 Samuel 6 is when David's king. But while Saul was still the king of Israel, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the power and the presence of God. And it was crucial to the Israelites for their worship life. And remember when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt, God through Moses told them to build a tabernacle and all the articles of worship. We're going to take a little bit of a look at the tabernacle right here. And you can come up and take a look at this after if you want. I've labeled a bunch of the pieces here. It was 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide. This is the tabernacle. And this is the outer courtyard. There's an altar here where they sacrificed animals. These are the priests, and this is the high priest. There's a wash basin where they do their ceremonial cleansing before they would go into the tabernacle. The tabernacle was covered with a tent. There's several skins made of beaver skins and goat skins and fine linens and things like that. And God temporarily dwelt in the tabernacle. That's a really important point. God temporarily dwelt in the tabernacle. Remember that. Inside the tabernacle, it was divided in two. There is the holy place on the outside, and in the holy place, there's a table of showbread. There's a candle stand, the menorah. There was also the altar of incense, these little things here, the models you can take a look at. And the room here is called the holy place, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And it was separated from the holy place by a curtain. And only the high priest could go into the holy of holies, and only one time a year. When was that? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one time a year. And only the high priest. And they were so fearful of God that they would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest just in case he died while he was in there so they could pull him out, because nobody could go near the ark. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in here. And the Ark of the Covenant, it's about 45 inches long, about 28 inches wide and 28 inches high, and on the top were two cherubim, two angels, with their wings folded over like this and covering the whole top of it. And inside the ark was the Ten Commandments on the two stone tablets, a jar of manna that was kept preserved from their wandering in the wilderness, and Aaron's staff, which was budded. God gave them very specific instructions on how to build all of this, and you can see right from the number of posts that held up the curtains around the perimeter, to every detail was prescribed by God, and the ark in meticulous detail was prescribed by God. These poles were to be 15 feet long. And they were to be inserted through rings in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't to touch it. They were only to carry it with these rods. That's the Ark of the Covenant. So they would pack all of this up when they would move from camp to camp, the whole thing, and some of the priests were designated to carry these articles, but they weren't to touch any of it. Let's take a look at Exodus 25, verse 13. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And so all of this was overlaid with gold. You can imagine how expensive that would be today. Insert the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. And then to Numbers 4:15. The camp will be ready to move when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the sacred articles. The Kohathites will come and carry these things to the next destination, but they must not touch the sacred objects or they will die. These are the things from the tabernacle that the Kohathites must carry. And then they went on to list all the things that they were to carry, but they weren't to touch the sacred objects with their hands. So when Saul was king, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines stole the ark. And they had this classic view of God that many of us suffer from. They thought that if they could capture the ark, they would have God in a box. And they would have victory with every battle that they had, that they'd have victory with every part of their lives. And sometimes we have that view of God, that we can put God in a box, and if I just do this, this, and this, then God's going to give me success. God's going to give me victory. Well, it didn't take very long for the Philistines to find out that God cannot be contained or manipulated. The presence of God destroyed many of them. And in 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines fearfully returned the ark, and they brought it back to Israel and left it in Kiriath-Jearim. And Kiriath-Jearim is also called Baal of Judah. And it sat there for 20 years, and Israel felt like God had abandoned them. Now, there's a whole bunch of drama that happens, and again, we don't have time to look at it, so make sure you go back and you read the backstory. Finally, in 2 Samuel 6, David's king, and he decides he's going to go and he's going to get the ark and bring it back to the people of Israel and bring it to Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion. But he failed to do it in the way that God prescribed. And if you want to read the parallel account, it's in 1 Chronicles 13. But we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Baal of Judah. And again, 1 Chronicles 13 tells us that Baal of Judah is the same as Kiriath-Jearim. To bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim are these two angels on the top of the Ark. And they placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. So remember the way that God carefully prescribed that they should handle the ark. They were to put poles through the loops in the ark, and the priests were to carry it on their shoulders. They weren't to put it on a cart. They weren't to touch it. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Now, picture the scene in your mind. It's loud. It's jubilant. It's a celebration of epic proportions. The ark is coming back to the people of Israel for the first time in 20 years. They are excited. David organized a huge worship team to lead the way. It would have been noisy, cymbals crashing, castanets. I didn't know what a castanet was, and Dylan told me this morning it's those cymbals that are on the fingers like this. And so they'd be playing those cymbals like that. Shofars, the trumpets, the ram's horns. Lyres, harps, and these musicians were celebrating, and there were dancers and singers, and they were celebrating the fact that the ark is finally coming to Jerusalem. Everyone was ecstatic. Verse 6, but when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. That's the part that's a little bit disturbing and we have a hard time with. It doesn't make sense. It will not make sense if we have this one-dimensional picture of God, a God whose only attribute is love and whose main purpose is to grant us our every wish. God is loving. Without God, there would be no love. He is completely loving, but he is also just. And because he is holy and perfect, because he is just, because he is good, because he cannot contravene his holy character, he has to follow through with what he said. And what he said was, if you touch that ark, you will die. And I know this is hard to understand, and some people get angry when we read things like this, and David didn't understand either. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it still is called today. David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? So David decided not to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Then King David was told, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. This time, he did it the way God prescribed. The poles were fed through the loops in the side of the ark, the priests carried it in front, and the worship teams led the way. Verse 13. After the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So picture this all in your mind. There's all these musicians. The priests are carrying the ark. There's singers, there's dancers. David's dancing like a madman, wearing a priestly garment. And so David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's wife, looked down from her window in the palace. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When he had finished his sacrifices, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. Then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins. Then all the people returned to their homes. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I'm willing to even look more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I'm distinguished." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her life. And we don't know why she remained childless. Maybe they were never intimate after this. Maybe there was a rift that was between them. There's a lot going on in this text, and I wrestled with this all week long. All week long. Right up until late Thursday night. Whenever you read a scripture, it's important to figure out what's the main theme that's running through there? What's the big idea? And there's so much drama here. There's David's unsuccessful attempt at bringing the ark to Jerusalem. There's Uzzah getting killed because he touched the ark of God. There's all the dancers and David dancing like a maniac and the musicians and David's wife Michal looking down at him in contempt and accusing him of dancing for the ladies, lewdly for the ladies, and David correcting her, saying that he was actually dancing for an audience of one. An audience of one. And he would be very happy to look even more foolish in front of everybody for that audience of one. His audience is God. It's a lot of drama, but the main thread that weaves its way through the chapter is the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the power and the presence, awesome presence of God. So let's bring this home. In the Old Testament, bless you. In the Old Testament, while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they packed up the tabernacle and all the articles of worship, and they moved it around with him, and the Ark of the Covenant would lead the way with the priests carrying it, and it represented the presence and the power of God. And God, in some strange way, chose to localize his presence in the tabernacle and in the Ark. He dwelt temporarily in the tabernacle. With the advent of Jesus, things changed. So let's wrap this up by looking in the New Testament at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I read this week and it blew my mind. I finished up my sermon at about after 9 Thursday night, and I called Ruth from the church and I read the last part of it to her, and then we both wept. Look at John 1. Remember all of this. Oh, and one thing I forgot to mention was, so this represents the cloud that God in the cloud leading the Israelites during the day and the pillar of fire by night. And so his Shekinah glory was in there. And God's Shekinah glory, remember God's Shekinah glory when Moses went up the mountain and he came back down and he was glowing with the glory of God? That's the Shekinah glory, and they were fearful. They didn't want to, they told Moses to put a veil over his face because of the glory of God that was emanating from him, the Shekinah glory. Remember all of these symbols that we talked about here. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. A few weeks ago, we took a look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and you'll notice the Word is capitalized there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So pay careful attention. And then there's a personal pronoun referring to the Word. He existed in the beginning with God. So the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, and the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became flesh and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am. He existed long before me.'" John, who is saying this, was a few months older than Jesus. Now, the Greek word for "made his home among us" means to dwell. It's the same meaning as tabernacle. God dwelt in the tabernacle. He chose to localize his presence back in the Old Testament. He dwelt in the tabernacle. Jesus made his dwelling among us. He chose to dwell temporarily on earth in bodily form until such time as the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Is this making sense? And now the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives permanently in those who have received the forgiveness of God based on Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's continue. Verse 16, it gets better. "For from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses." So it's going back to Moses now. Look at this. "But God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." So this is the part that's going to blow your mind. It's going to, if this grabs hold of you, if this truth, these truths collide, they're going to make you want to fall on your face and worship God. Verse 17 again, "For the law was given through Moses, but the unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." Remember Moses on Mount Sinai in the passage that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 34, how did God describe himself? Let's look at it again. Exodus 34, verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness.'" Did you get that? Filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. What is Jesus like? Filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. God's unfailing love and faithfulness is presented to us by Jesus tabernacling in us. He's tabernacling in us. He's dwelling in us. We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We have the same power that created the heavens and the earth residing in us as followers of Jesus. So if you have asked God to forgive your sins, not based on anything you have done, but based solely on the fact that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus is living in you. You are his temple. You are the tabernacle that houses the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read one last passage in closing, and pay careful attention to this, because some of these same themes weave their way through Ephesians chapter 3. And then let's worship Jesus when we're done this, okay? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. "When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Is that beautiful? We have the same power in us that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that created the heavens and the earth. And yet, it's so hard for us to learn to trust Jesus, isn't it? To really trust him in everything. And when we really understand how much God loves us, how much Jesus loves us, as we practice living in his love, marinating in his love, then all the things that we face for tomorrow, or all of our uncertainty, it just fades away. And we're filled with his love. So we're gonna worship now, and like David, don't be afraid of other people. You have an audience of one.